Thank you for listening to this audio message from Christ Fellowship Leesville. We exist to make disciples for the glory of Jesus. We pray God uses this message to help you grow in your walk with Christ. To learn more about Christ Fellowship, please visit us online at ChristFellowshipNC.org.
Well, if you would, turn to your copy of God's Word to 1 Samuel chapter 22. So let me read for us from 1 Samuel chapter 22, and then we will pause and take a moment to ask for the Lord's help as we come before the truth of His Word. 1 Samuel chapter 22, beginning in verse 1. David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. And everyone who was in distress and everyone who was in debt and everyone who was bitter in soul gathered to him. And he became commander over them. And there were with him about 400 men. And David went from there to Mizpah of Moab. And he said to the king of Moab, "Please let my father and mother stay with you till I know what God will do for me." And he left them with the king of Moab, and they stayed with him all the time that David was in the stronghold. Then the prophet Gad said to David, "Do not remain in the stronghold. Depart and go into the land of Judah." So David departed and went into the forest of Hereth. Now Saul heard that David was discovered and the men who were with him. Saul was sitting at Gibeah under the tamarisk tree on the height with his spear in his hand, and all his servants were standing about him. And Saul said to his servants who stood about him, "Hear now, people of Benjamin, will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards? Will he make you all commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds, that all of you have conspired against me? No one discloses to me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. None of you is sorry for me or discloses to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as at this day." Then answered Doeg the Edomite, who stood by the servants of Saul, "I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, and he inquired of the Lord for him and gave him provisions and gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine." Then the king sent to summon Ahimelech the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's house. The priests who were at Nob and all of them came to the king. And Saul said, "Hear now, son of Ahitub." And he answered, "Here I am, my lord." And Saul said to him, "Why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, in that you have given him bread and a sword and have inquired of God for him, so that he has risen against me to lie in wait as at this day?" Then Ahimelech answered the king, "And who among all your servants is so faithful as David? Who is the king's son-in-law and captain over your bodyguard and honored in your house? Is today the first day that I have inquired of God for him? No. Let not the king impute anything to his servant or to all the house of my father, for your servant has known nothing of all this, much or little." And the king said, "You shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's house." And the king said to the guard who stood about him, "Turn and kill the priest of the Lord, because their hand also is with David, and they knew that he fled and did not disclose it to me." But the servants of the king would not put their hand to strike the priest of the Lord. Then the king said to Doeg, "You turn and strike the priest." And Doeg the Edomite turned and struck down the priest, and he killed on that day 85 persons who wore the linen ephod. And Nob, the city of the priest, he put to the sword, both man and woman, child and infant, ox, donkey, and sheep he put to the sword. But one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. And Abiathar told David that Saul had killed the priest of the Lord. And David said to Abiathar, "I knew on the day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul, 'I have occasioned the death of all the persons of your father's house. Stay with me. Do not be afraid, for he who seeks my life seeks your life. With me, you shall be in safekeeping.'" Let's pray together. Father, we are so thankful for the truth of your word. We are thankful that you have chosen to speak, to reveal yourself to us. Father, we know that if not for the truth of your word, we would be left in darkness. We would not know your character, your nature, who you are. And so we are so thankful. Further, we know that if not for the finished work of Jesus Christ that stands in our place, if not for his life, his death, and his resurrection, Father, that we would continue in darkness. But because Christ has died in our place, and through faith in him, you have rescued us and redeemed us, and you have sent your Spirit to dwell in us, by the power of your Spirit, you have removed our hearts of stone and given us hearts of flesh. You have given sight to our spiritually blind eyes that we might see the glories of Christ, that we might see and understand who you are as you've revealed yourself in your word. And so, Father, this morning, leaning on the power of your Spirit that is at work in it within us, we ask and plead with you to be at work in us through the truth of your word this morning. Father, we are just so thankful for the ordinary means of grace of just gathering together week in and week out under the truth of your word, slowly going through books of the Bible that we might know more of who you are so that we might be conformed to the likeness of Jesus Christ. And so, Father, we ask you to do it again this morning. We ask that you would continue to shape us, change us, and mold us into the likeness of Jesus through the truth of your word. Father, I pray that you would protect my words this morning, plead with you to allow me to only speak what is true of you and true of your word, and that you would lead us into that truth together. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, one of my favorite passages in the Bible is Romans 11, 33 to 36. So a well-known passage to most of you, I'm sure. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. This is Paul reflecting on the just incredible reality of God's sovereignty over the Jews and Gentiles and what he has done and what he has accomplished throughout history. And Paul simply reflects there as he comes close to the end of writing the letter to the Romans that how unsearchable are the judgments of God, how inscrutable, undiscoverable are his ways. You see, in those verses, in Romans 11, 33 to 36, Paul reminds us that God loves to work in ways that are unexpected. He loves to work in ways that are difficult to understand. He loves to show his glory to the watching world, to his church, by accomplishing his purposes in ways that we would never anticipate. In fact, it's like one of my favorite hymns says, the hymn, God Moves in Mysterious Ways. One of the great lines from that hymn is, judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. All of this reminds us that God actually often, most of the time even, prefers to work through weakness. And often that means that he's at work through the suffering of his people, and few knew this better than David. As Steve mentioned, the Psalm 52 was written as David suffered in the situation. Many of the Psalms were written as David struggled and suffered through trials and tribulations as he was on the run from Saul as he tried to kill him. David had been set apart, anointed, and declared to be the king of Israel by God himself. And yet, here he is, literally running for his life, hiding in caves, running to the Philistines. How can that be the story of the man God has chosen? How can that be the story of the man that God has set apart to be the king of Israel? David could have been angry with God. He could have turned his back on God. Instead, as I mentioned, what we have is a psalm book that is full of David, yes, struggling to understand these things, but in the end, always resting in God's sovereignty over his life, always resting in God's providence and resting in God's goodness to him, even if he can't always understand what God is doing. And so as we enter chapter 22, the strange path of God's providence continues on. And we're going to continue to see God working in unexpected and surprising ways. And we need this reminder. You need this reminder. I need this reminder. We need this example from the Word of God to show us that God is faithful even when we may not be able to fully understand what he's accomplishing in any given moment. You see, even as we walk through this passage, we see the surprising ways that God is at work. And we'll be reminded that it is his sovereignty that underpins it all. It is that he is in perfect control of all things at all times. He is the one orchestrating history, bringing his purposes to pass. Even when it looks like he might be losing, when his chosen king is fleeing to hide in a cave, he has everyone exactly where he wants them. So let's look at chapter 22 and see how it teaches us the surprising providence of our sovereign God. There are three things I want us to see in this passage. One, safety found in strange places. Safety found in strange places. Number two, God's sovereignty seen in wicked spaces. And three, salvation obtained in the promised person. So let's begin with safety found in strange places. Look there with me again at verses 1 through 5, verse 1 in particular for now. David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. So departed from there. So what is chapter 22 picking up on? Well, I'll remind you that as we were in chapter 20, that's where a couple of weeks ago, chapter 20 is where we learned that David found out with absolute certainty that Saul was coming after him. There was maybe some kind of a question mark, though a surprising question mark, right? Because Saul had already chunked spears at David, but there's still a question mark, right? Maybe he's not trying to kill me. But finally, in chapter 20, David and Jonathan work together. They determine, yes, Saul is going to hunt you down, and so you have to get away. And so at the end of chapter 20, David is on the run. We saw last week that the first place he lands at the beginning of chapter 21 is in Nob. He goes to Ahimelech the priest, where Ahimelech helps him and gives him some of the holy bread to provide nourishment for he and his men. He also gives him the sword of Goliath that was there at that particular tabernacle. He hands that over to David so that he has a weapon. And then from there, from Nob, he then flees to Gath, which is the land of the Philistines, which is shocking and surprising that he would go into the land of the Philistines with the sword of Goliath in his hand. And of course, that doesn't go well. He does not find the safety there that he was hoping for. And so he acts like a madman and is yet continuing to be on the run. And so in chapter 22, he is continuing to run and to flee. So he's gone to Nob, he's gone to Gath, and now in verse 1, he has departed from those places, and he's escaped to the cave of Adullam. So this is important to remember. David is a man on the run. He is, for purposes of the Israeli government, a fugitive who is to be hunted down and killed by Saul. That's what is going on, and David is running. Now, what's interesting is what happens in the second half of verse 1. David's on the run, and yet people start coming to David. Saul and the power of Israel, in terms of the army, are hunting down David, and yet people still go to David. You see that in the second half of verse 1, and his brothers and all his father's house heard where he was. They went down there to him. Now, that's shocking, right? I mean, his family knows that David's being hunted down, and yet instead of abandoning him, instead of fleeing somewhere else for safety, they run to David for safety. That, by the way, says something to us about David's character. His brothers weren't jealous of him. They weren't jealous of his power like Saul had become. No, they wanted to be with him. They fled to be with him, even if it meant they had to live in a cave. They were not afraid to align with David because ultimately, I think they knew that safety would be found with him and not in the throne room of Israel. But his family were not the only ones who felt that way. Verse 2 goes on to say that everyone, you see that in verse 2? Everyone who is in distress, everyone who is in debt, everyone who is bitter in soul, or as you see in the footnote, at least in the ESV, discontented, those struggling, those who are in difficult situations, gathered to him, and he became commander over them, and there were with him about 400 men. Of course, that doesn't include women and children. So there were lots of people coming to David in the cave of Adullam. Now, what is fascinating is this shows us again yet more about David's character as a man after God's own heart. David doesn't turn these people away, right? These people coming to him who are in distress and debt and bitter in soul. These are the men that God is bringing to David. It's not the rich, the powerful, the people with political connections that can help solve this situation. No, these are poor people, broken down people, discontented people, people in difficult situations. And it's not just a few of them, it's hundreds of them. And this doesn't make life easier for David. It most certainly makes life more difficult for David, right? It's hard enough to be on the run when you're by yourself, much less with hundreds of people with you that are coming to you for safekeeping, and you're having to be responsible to watch over them. And yet, David is seen as a man who will care for the downtrodden that the Lord brings to him. And I think this is an intentional contrast to Saul. Early on in Saul's reign, in 1 Samuel chapter 14, verse 52, it says that when Saul saw any strong man or any valiant man, he attached him to himself. Saul was only interested in those who could help him, those who could promote him, those who could push his agenda forward. Now, of course, David had some very skilled and powerful men with him. We're going to see that as the story progresses. We shouldn't ignore that reality. God uses those men in powerful ways. But even so, David is not being selective with who can join him. He's willing for any who come to him to find protection and safekeeping in his presence. What it shows us is actually the character of the God he knows. David is exhibiting the very God that he's following, a God who cares for those in distress, those who are downtrodden, those who are bitter in soul. It's as if when Jesus says to us, come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will what? Give you rest. But verses 3-5 is where it gets really interesting. So David's family has come to him in the cave, but he's still concerned about the safety of his parents. And so he tries to go find safety for them again in a foreign land. Remember, he went to a foreign land at the end of chapter 21 when he goes to Gath, to the land of the Philistines. But here, verse 3, it says that he went to Mizpah of Moab, and he says to the king of Moab, please let my father and my mother stay with you till I know what God will do for me. And he left them with the king of Moab, and they stayed with him all the time that David was in the stronghold. In other words, this worked out, right? Going to the Philistines did not work out, but here, going to a foreign land works out. Now, first of all, before we move on for this, this again just emphasizes how wicked Saul is. That God's people have to struggle to find safekeeping in a foreign land under the protection of a foreign king instead of the protection of the king of Israel. Essentially, David has to treat his parents like they're in the witness protection program, right? To keep Saul from coming after them. He has to hide them because he knows Saul is so wicked that he'll probably go kill his parents or take them hostage to try to get David to turn himself in. David finds safety for his parents in Moab. Now, that should ring a bell for us because Ruth was from Moab. And we just went through the book of Ruth not too long ago together as Christ Fellowship Leesville. And the reason it's significant to remember that Ruth is from Moab is because Ruth and Boaz, who she marries, are David's great-grandparents. And that means as David is taking his parents, namely Jesse, to the land of Moab, we have to remember that Jesse's grandmother is Ruth, the Moabitess, that she is from Moab. And though through God's sovereignty, she came to be a part of Israel with Boaz. If you recall that story, Naomi and her husband went with their two sons into the land of Moab, and their two sons married Moabite women. And in the end, Naomi's husband, her two sons, they all die. And Orpah, the other Moabite daughter-in-law, stays behind. But Ruth is willing to go. She's willing to return with Naomi to Israel. God used a famine to push them to Moab, and then he brings food back to Israel, and when food comes back, they return, and she returns with Ruth. And there, as you read the story in the book of Ruth, through God's sovereignty and God's providence, she crosses paths with Boaz, and it all works out, and she marries Boaz, who becomes the great-grandparents of David. And so you see, I don't think it's accidental that David goes to Moab to find safety for his parents. I don't think it's accidental that we're told this part of the story for that very reason, to remind us that God sovereignly orchestrated things generations before David was even born, so that on this day, when he's fleeing from Saul and needs a place for the safekeeping of his parents, he would find a friendly king in the land of Moab, because Jesse was the grandson of a Moabite woman. But yet, if we've tracked with the story, though it seems strange, in the end, it's not strange at all, because we should just be reminded that God loves to work in unexpected ways, even if it means finding safety and protection in the land of Moab that God had prepared generations before David ever thought of it, before David was ever born, had prepared a safe place for safekeeping for his parents. You see, God is sovereignly orchestrating our lives for our good and for his glory. And he's often doing it in ways that we don't even understand what he's doing. He's often doing it in ways that we may not see the fruit of in our lives. It may be generations beyond us that God is working in our lives to accomplish good. You see, David's parents were safe in Moab because of God's long view orchestration. God's ways are not our ways. And just as I read at the beginning, it makes me reflect on how God has been sovereign over the creation of the church. It makes me think, of course, about Romans 8:28 that we so often talk about in the church, that God works all things for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. That means all things are working for our eternal good. And as I mentioned, as I read that paragraph before the sermon, that 150 years ago, when a church was founded on this corner, they didn't think at all that one day that church would become so small and struggling that they would need to reach out to a church plant meeting in a gym to come and merge together. And when Refuge was started, they didn't think, hey, we're going to struggle so much in this gym and not be able to find a place for a permanent home that we're going to need to merge with another church, right? None of us thought that is what was going to happen. And yet for 150 years, that was the story God was writing. God writes stories for the long haul, and he wrote the story of David for the long haul, and now here he is, taking his parents to the safety in Moab, where his great-grandparents or his great-grandmother came from to begin with. This is how we find safety in strange places, because God loves doing things that are unexpected, that he might be exalted, so that he gets all the glory and all the credit. But of course, ultimately in verse 5, Gad tells David, you can't stay here. Don't remain here in the stronghold. You need to go into the land of Judah. And so David departs and he goes into the forest of Hereth. And that moves us into the second reality I want us to see, which is God's sovereignty in wicked spaces. We've seen that God provides safety in strange places. Now let's see God's sovereignty in wicked spaces. Look there again with me at verse 6. Saul hears that David was discovered and the men who were with him. And we're given this description of Saul. He's sitting at Gibeah under the tamarisk tree on the height with his spear in his hand, and all his servants were standing about him. You know, it's strange that almost every time we encounter Saul, he's described as sitting there with a spear in his hand. Every single time. And I think that's for at least two reasons. I think one is it's an intentional description on the part of the author to make him look like a Philistine. Because the only other person described with a spear in his hand was Goliath, the enemy of God's people. And now every time we read about Saul, he's got a spear in his hand because the king of Israel himself has what? Become the enemy of God's people. But it's not only that. I think it also says to us that every moment of every day, Saul is ready to kill somebody. He is ready to chunk his spear at the next guy to cross him, right? Just constantly. He wants everybody to know under him, you cross me, you might die. This is Saul's character. Every time we see him, he has a spear in his hand, and he's ready just for somebody to set him off, and everybody around him knows it, right? It's fascinating that people are fleeing to find safety in the presence of David, and yet everybody around Saul is trembling in his presence, afraid that at any moment that spear might find a home in their chest. Saul wants to accomplish loyalty by force and by power. So Saul finds out where David is and what has happened. And so Saul questions his servants. Of course, Saul is so wicked and the darkness is so deep at this point, he trusts no one. He thinks everyone is against him. You can hear that in verse 7. Hear now, people of Benjamin, will the son of Jesse give you fields and vineyards and make you commanders of thousands and hundreds, that all of you have conspired against me? Saul's like, I know you're all against me. You all hate me. You're all trying to take me down. And you see how he changes the story at the end of verse 8? No one discloses to me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. None of you is sorry for me. That's funny, right? None of you is sorry for me or discloses to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as at this day. So this is Saul's reality. This is the story Saul is telling. David is trying to kill me. David's trying to take me out. And all of you are conspiring with him. And of course, everyone is trembling, ready for the spear to be thrown. Everyone that is, except the unfortunate Doeg the Edomite, this wicked man, or we find to be wicked in this chapter, that we first learned about in chapter 21, verse 7. This strange verse in chapter 21, when David was there with Ahimelech, we're told that a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord. His name was Doeg the Edomite, the chief of Saul's herdsmen. We were told that in verse 21 to kind of paint a picture that this guy Doeg is kind of this creepy guy, right? Lurking in the corners, keeping his eye on what's happening with David. And you know something bad is about to happen because Doeg was there and Doeg saw what went down. And so Doeg steps up in verse 9 and he says to Saul, I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob, to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, and he inquired of the Lord for him and gave him provisions and gave him the sword of Goliath, the Philistine. And so, based on Doeg's testimony, which was true, he calls for Ahimelech. You see that in verse 11. And he questions Ahimelech. He says, look, why have you helped out this man again who has, he says, why have you conspired against me? Again, he thinks everybody's against him. And again, he's essentially gaslighting everyone around him, saying, you know, David's the one trying to kill me. I'm not trying to kill David. And Ahimelech, how dare you conspire with him and help him out and give him bread and provide for him and provide a weapon for this man, David, who's trying to kill me? And of course, Ahimelech answers in verse 14 and says, how would I have known? David is one of the most trusted men in your home, right? He's who's faithful as David is. He's the king's son-in-law. He's captain over your bodyguard. He's honored in your house. I've inquired for him many times before. Don't let the king impute anything to me or to the house of my father, for I've known nothing of this, much or little. I don't know what you're talking about, Saul. And Ahimelech was being truthful. He had no idea that any of this had gone down because David, remember, didn't tell him the truth. In chapter 21, when he fled to Ahimelech, he lied and said he was on a secret mission on behalf of Saul. But of course, Saul does not care about a story. Saul's interested in only one thing, and that is killing anyone who even comes close to crossing the line. And so in verse 16, he says, you shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's house. And he told the guard who stood about him, turn and kill the priest of the Lord, because their hand is with David. But notice at the end of verse 17 that they refused to do it. The servants of the king would not put out their hand to strike the priest of the Lord. It was a line too far. Maybe they were loyal to Saul up to this point, but now Saul has crossed the line, but not for Doeg. Verse 18, he tells Doeg, so you go do it. You turn and strike down the priest. And so now this Edomite, this foreigner, verse 18, tragically turns and strikes down the priest, killing 85 of the priests that day. And not only them, but he puts the whole city of Nob to the sword. He kills every man, woman, child, and infant, every ox, donkey, and sheep, everything that breathed air, Doeg, slaughtered, simply because of Saul's jealous rage and conspiratorial madness. Now, the irony is thick that chapters ago, when Saul was commanded by God to deliver his judgment on the Amalekites, to wipe them all out, Saul didn't do it, right? He saved the best of the flock. He didn't take out the king of the Amalekites when he was told to. And now here, where he shouldn't be killing anyone, he doesn't spare one single living thing. Why? Because Saul always simply does what benefits Saul. If it's sparing the best of the herd, he's going to do it. If it's sparing this powerful king, he's going to do it. If it's killing everybody who double crosses him, he's going to do it. All Saul cares about is Saul. You see, what we see ultimately happening throughout these chapters, but here we see it again in chapter 22, is Israel got what it asked for. Israel asked God to give them a king like the nations. Give us a king like the nations that will protect us like the kings of the nations. And what have they gotten? They've gotten a king that acts like the kings of the nations, right? Kings that do not care about the people under them, kings that only care about themselves, kings that only care about protecting their power, kings that only care about using authority to increase their own reputation, increase their ego. You see, when Israel desired worldly power, they ended up with worldly outcomes. When Israel desired worldly power, they ended up with worldly outcomes. So just let me pause here and let this be a cautionary tale to our church. We need to be cautious about using worldly methods to try to achieve godly ends. Because here's the reality. When you use worldly efforts, it almost always, if not always, will result in worldly outcomes. Just to give one example. When churches see their goal as gaining political power like the nations, guess who the church ends up looking like? The nations. Instead, let us be a church relentlessly and unapologetically dedicated and committed to just the weekly, ordinary means of grace. The gathering of God's people under the truth of God's word, coming together to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs to one another, regularly observing the Lord's table together, gathering together in fellowship together, discipling one another. God tells us it is those things that can change the world, but they're weak. And from a worldly perspective, they're unlikely to accomplish anything. And yet God says this is what we must be committed to. But before we leave this section, I really want to drive home the point of seeing God's sovereignty in this wicked space. I want to be sure we see that God is sovereignly guiding this every step of the way. My desire has been to show just how wicked Saul is, just how evil, just how wicked Doeg is. Like, these are evil, terrible, awful men. And yet, whether they know it or not, and whether they like it or not, Doeg and Saul are still under the sovereign hand of God, fulfilling his sovereign purposes. Now, why do I say that? Earlier in 1 Samuel, if you recall, many months ago now, it feels like, well, not feels like, I guess it literally was many months ago, when we were at the beginning of 1 Samuel, we read about Eli and his sons Hophni and Phinehas and how wicked they were. They were the priests. They were supposed to be serving God's people. And these were wicked, terrible men who were manipulating people, deceiving people, and using the sacrificial system for personal gain. Ultimately, Hophni and Phinehas were sleeping with women at the gate of the tabernacle there. I mean, these were awful, wicked, terrible men. And because of that, and because of Eli's indifference to their wickedness, and it's at some points even Eli's participation in their wickedness, God pronounced judgment on the house of Eli. Listen to what God said in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 31 to 33. This is God speaking to Eli. "Behold, the days are coming when I will cut off your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. Then in distress, you will look with envious eye on all the prosperity that shall be bestowed on Israel, and there shall not be an old man in your house forever. The only one of whom I shall not cut off from my altar shall be spared to weep his eyes out, to grieve his heart, and all the descendants of your house shall die by the sword of men." Now, why do I remind us of this? Because the author of 1 Samuel has wanted to make clear almost every time he mentions the name Ahimelech, he says he is the son of Ahitub. Why does he tell us that? It's because Ahitub is the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli. Ahimelech is of the family of Eli. And God has said, judgment is coming to your house, Eli. And so what we see in chapter 22 is God's sovereign judgment being carried out. Now listen and hear me clearly this morning. What Saul and Doeg did was wicked and unjust. They in themselves had no just reason to carry out that execution. And yet, God used their wicked motives, their wicked intent, and their wicked actions to accomplish his purposes and bring his judgment on the house of Eli. And we know that this is what happened because, just to reference again, when 1 Samuel chapter 2, when God said to Eli, this is what I'm going to do. Remember in verse 33, he says, there's going to be one that I won't cut off from the altar. That one is going to be spared to weep their eyes out at what they see happen. And what happens in 1 Samuel 22, verse 20, there is one that gets away. Abiathar gets away. So this is where we must rest in the sovereignty of God over all things, even the evil actions of wicked kings. It must be infuriating for Satan to try his best to work against God, and yet God takes all his efforts and uses them for his glory. Right? You see it throughout the scripture over and over and over and over again. And I know if we think about this, sometimes it can be tough to swallow. How can it be possible that this wicked action from Saul, with a wicked motive that is sinful and Saul shouldn't have done, can be used for God's ultimate purposes of fulfilling his promise of judgment on the house of Eli? But yet again, if we don't have categories for that, then we don't have categories for so much of scripture. In Genesis, Joseph's brothers, out of envy, sell him into slavery. He's unjustly treated. He's unjustly thrown into prison. He's unjustly forgotten in prison. And finally, when he gets out, right, he comes into a position of power. He's Pharaoh's right-hand man. He saves Egypt because of the interpretation of the dreams. And his brothers return, and they are terrified that Joseph is going to kill them for what they did to him. In Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, Joseph says this to his brothers, "As for you, you meant evil against me. It was wrong and wicked for them to sell him into slavery. You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." God used the wicked actions of wicked people for good and for his good purposes by getting Joseph where he needed him to be at the right time. We see it in the life of Job, right? Satan thinks that if he can cause Job to suffer, he's going to turn his back on God and turn away from God. And God says, okay, let's see what happens. And so God allows Satan to bring catastrophic suffering into Job's life. But does it cause Job to turn his back on God? No, it deepens Job's faith in God to where at the end of Job chapter 42, verses 5 and 6, he says, Job says to God, I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore, I despise myself and I repent in dust and ashes. Or we have Luke chapter 22, verse 31, when Jesus tells Peter, Satan has requested permission to sift you like wheat, but I prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And sure enough, Satan does it, right? He tries to take Peter out, and Peter denies knowing who Jesus is. But in the end, Peter's faith does not fail. The prayers of Jesus sustain him, and he is restored, and he goes on to be a key leader in the early church and a divinely inspired author of part of our Bibles. And of course, the most clear example is Satan's rage against Jesus. The crucifixion of the Son of God, instigated by Satan, carried out by entering into Judas and then joined in with the Pharisees and the Roman government. It was a wicked and unjust action on their part to crucify Jesus Christ. And yet, Acts 2, 22 and 23 says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, the man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." Or Acts chapter 4, verses 27 and 28. "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, listen, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." Listen, brothers and sisters, we sit here this morning as the redeemed people of God through the finished work of Jesus on the cross because God is sovereign over the evil actions of wicked men. period, end of story. We have to have these categories. Saul is a wicked, unjust, evil king, and yet he still is under the sovereign rule of the king of the universe. So even as Saul carries out his rage of envy, his rage of madness, God remains on his throne, and not one atom, not one molecule of the universe is acting outside the rule of our heavenly sovereign Father. And that's good news, brothers and sisters, that there is no man or woman on planet Earth operating outside of God's sovereign rule. We see it here, even in the madness of Saul, and we have seen it in the cross of Jesus Christ. So we've seen the surprise that safety is found in strange places by God's sovereign hand. We've seen God's sovereignty in the midst of wicked spaces. And now I just want us to take a moment to look at these final few verses and see that salvation is obtained in the promised person. Look there with me at verses 20 to 23. Again, Abiathar is the one lone man who escapes. He flees to David. He tells David all that's happened. We see in verse 22 that David comes to a realization that he now knows. He says, look, on that day when Doeg was there, I knew something was going to happen. I knew he would tell Saul. David takes some level of responsibility for the slaughter of Abiathar's family. He says, I've occasioned the death of all the persons of your father's house. It's not that the blame is being laid at David's feet, but he is accepting some level of responsibility for what has happened. I think he realizes that by his presence there, certainly he caused this to come upon them, but additionally, perhaps even by not telling Ahimelech the truth, he has caused this to happen. But ultimately, this is all part of God's sovereign plan, again, to bring judgment on the house of Eli. But what I really want us to focus on is just that last verse. David says to Abiathar, stay with me, do not be afraid, for he who seeks my life seeks your life. With me you shall be in safe keeping. Now, notice with me what David emphasizes here. Ahitub's salvation and safekeeping is not found by going to a particular place. No, it's found by joining himself to a particular person. That's where he'll be safe. Salvation isn't found in Ahitub changing his circumstances or not being on the run anymore. No, it's found in joining himself to this man, David, wherever he goes, on the run or not on the run. Safety isn't found in Ahitub performing any particular works or doing any particular things other than sticking by David's side. It is there that he is to find safe keeping. Now, you may look at that and say, but these are just the words of a man. David's just a man. How can he make such promises? And I hear you, but I want you to remember that many chapters ago, God told David what? You will be the king of Israel. You will sit on the throne. And therefore, it is in God's promise to David that David knows that Ahitub will be safe with him. The safest place for Ahitub to be is joined to the one who's on the receiving end of God's promises. And so I just want to remind us this morning that God's word tells us that all of the promises in Christ, are yes and amen. That it is in Christ that we find safety and refuge, because all of the promises find their fulfillment, find their meaning in Jesus. And so just as Ahitub finds safekeeping, not in a place, not in any actions, not in changing in circumstances, but in being with the man, we too find safety and salvation in joining ourselves to the Savior Jesus Christ. It is in him that we will find safekeeping. And we have an even more sure promise than David ever had. Jesus said to us, as we referenced earlier, Matthew 11:28, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Just as the weary and downtrodden came to David in the cave and found rest and found safety, we too can find the same as we join ourselves to Jesus through faith. Jesus says to us in John 15:4, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. Jesus says, stay with me and you'll find safety and you will bear fruit for the glory of my name. With Jesus, there is eternal safekeeping. John chapter 10, verses 27 and 28. My sheep hear and I know them and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Safety and refuge is found in running to Jesus, who lived a perfect righteous life in our place, who laid down his life on the cross and took all the wrath you deserved and I deserved in our place, that we might find forgiveness as we run to him and flee to him. Our safety is not found in any place, in any government, in any nation. It is found in who? Jesus Christ, the King of all kings and the Savior of everyone who comes to him in faith. Listen, as a king after God's own heart, that's who David is. He is here in the likeness of Jesus. And the contrast in chapter 22 between this godly King David and this wicked King Saul, this king like the nations, shows us just little taste and little hints of what our divine King is like. And our divine King, as we have already said, has his arms open wide to the weak and to the weary. Our King is sovereign over even the wicked actions of evil men, and our salvation and our eternal safekeeping is found simply in his presence, the one who has promised to never leave us and never forsake us. Let's pray together. Father, we are thankful for this glorious good news. Jesus, we are